So Rick has gone on some of his own missionary journeys, and so he'll be telling us about Paul's missionary journey, and then he'll be sharing a little bit about his work in two parts. And so if we want to stretch it a bit, Beth and my relationship with Rick go back 55 years. So the first time it was just passing in the halls of Portland Christian High School, and then I attended Multnomah with Rick. We were fellow classmates, and you know, you should, when you go to Nigeria, you should always expect surprises, but you're still surprised. And as best we can put the story back together again, Beth had come back, we'd gone back, come back here to the U.S., and she had some hip replacement surgery, and so she stayed longer than us, and I took the two boys back with me to get started in school. And so Beth flew back to Abuja, and I picked her up, and there was Rick Cordell, who I hadn't seen for decades. But, you know, Rick has one of these eternal youth-type figures, and you know, I could easily recognize him. And so there was Rick Cordell, a fellow Multnomah graduate. And so Rick has been going back and forth to Nigeria and helping with theological education there. And you're planning on doing that even to a greater extent now. You've kind of finished up your real estate career, and so focusing more on theological education, which is an important role there. So, Rick, I'd like to welcome you.
Thank you, Craig. All right. First, I want to assure all of you that Beth is a lot younger than he says. I was going over with a group from a church I belonged to on the west side of town, running a missionary errand for a couple of weeks over there with a mission Wycliffe Bible translator in Joss. And it was the middle of the night. We were on a flight, a BA flight, from London to Abuja. And every plane going to or from Nigeria that I've ever been on has been absolutely full. And this was a 747, not one empty seat. And I kept hearing this English from a woman's voice about 8 or 10 rows behind me. In the middle of the night, out of boredom, I just got up and wandered back and started chatting. Beth, is that you? We hadn't seen each other for 32 years, I think. Rick, is that you? Where are you going? She said, I'm going to Joss. I said, what do you, really? She said, yeah, I live there. I said, where are you going? I said, well, I'm going to Joss. So that's when we connected. I don't remember Craig at all, but, you know, that's. We were busy getting our bags and stuff. It is, you know, middle of the night. But discovered after all these years, we just kind of reconnected on the plane over there. What are the chances of that? That was 20 years ago, and it was another 15 years before I started going over there. But that's another story. We're going to start with Acts chapter 13, if you'll turn there, and go through a really interesting story in the text of Paul's experience. I know all of you Bible scholars have this passage memorized, but I'll just ignore that and foist it upon you once again. We're going to start at verse 48, I believe, of chapter 13 in the book of Acts. I'm going to read through the text fairly quickly. It is in story style, but I'll stop a little bit along the way and give us just a little bit of background so we can understand the context of this story. When you left the text last week, I understand, Paul and Barnabas were in the city kind of in the middle of Turkey called Antioch. It wasn't the same Antioch of Syria, but a different Antioch in Pisidia. Anyway, they spoke. The people were very interested. They were also very divided. And starting in verse 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. What a crowd. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Look, we are going to turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was not a verse that Jewish children memorized in Sabbath school on Saturdays. Believe me. They would wake up in the morning and pray and thank God that they weren't a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. Don't pray like the Pharisees. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, Antioch was a Roman city. It was kind of a regional outpost. Iconium, on the other hand, which is about 80 miles to the southeast, was more of a Greek town. And Lycaonia, that region, literally the name means wolf land. It was wild country up in the hills. Most of the area had no synagogues. And so they head to this town, to Iconium. There was a synagogue there. It was a large enough town to have that much of a Jewish population. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Have you noticed a pattern here? It's a mixed welcome. It really is. And some people, chosen by God and his grace, respond to the gospel and embrace the apostles. But others are threatened by that, and they respond differently. So they left town, went to Lystra. That's a complex town. It's about 25 miles south of Iconium. The ruling class in that town is made up of Roman army veterans, families. They've finished their military careers. They're retiring. And so they want a place out away from the action, where it's quiet, peaceful out in the country. Most of the commerce and education in that town was done by the Greeks. But the majority of people were peasants. They were the people who lived out on the fringes. In Africa, we'd call it, they lived in the bush. There was a myth in that region about what happened many, many years before. Since they were Greeks, that was their religious background. And the myth went something like this. Zeus and Hermes, two of the gods, Zeus being the top god and Hermes being God who did a lot of the speaking, showed up incognito in town one day, seeking lodging. Couldn't get anyone to open their house to them. Hundreds of people. Except this one older couple decided they'd take them in, and so they did. And so what Greek and Hermes did, they transformed or miraculously changed their house into a temple right in the outskirts of town. And burned all the other houses. That story stuck in their minds. Whether it's true or not is of no consequence whatsoever. That's what they were thinking. And so we continue on in this chapter. Now, Lystra. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the local mother language, not the trade language, but their own village language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus. He was the tall, dark, and handsome guy. Looked a lot more stately. Paul, whose name also means small, by the way. I had a professor back in seminary. Some of you may have heard of him. He used to joke about his name. His name was Paul Little, teacher of evangelism. He said, "This is really redundant." He says, "My name is Paul, and that means small, and my name is Little, and that means little. So I'm small Paul Little." Anyway, Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermas because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, remember the myth, the legend, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember where they were chased out of town before? And having persuaded the crowds, something along these lines perhaps, "Gods? These men are not gods, they're imposters. They've hoodwinked you." Nobody likes to be taken for a fool. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Derbe was about 50 miles away. Oh, by the way, a young man named Timothy was from Lystra. His grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, he was from that area. Remember, he had a Jewish mother who was part of the synagogue, but not a Jewish father. Anyway, just thought you might be interested to know that. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What? They went back? Wow. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that God wants you to be healthy, happy, prosperous, and this is your best life now.
No!
No! Saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, which was kind of a port town for where they set off in Perga. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. That's where they'd been sent from originally. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and he remained no little time with the disciples. Wow. That's the story. That's their missionary report. What happened in this first tour that they made in the backcountry of Turkey, starting in the synagogues and going from there. As I studied this text, I came up with three or four observations of what this is really all about. The first one is this: the kingdom of God challenges the status quo. It provokes opposition. Opposition by those who are in power, those who have privilege, who would lose their benefits or standing if the kingdom of God were to transform their society. They're not going to let that happen. They're motivated by jealousy about other people's success. They express that jealousy, that envy, and their reaction to the threat to their well-being in oppression and violence. This is what's going on in China, many other parts of the world. By the way, in the last 12, 18 months, the Chinese government has made another major turn of putting the screws on the church, the house churches, as well as the other churches. We're entering another major season of persecution of the church in China. I listened to Nick Ripken a year ago at Mission Connection, who's done a lot of research over the years as a former missionary. And he says that in China, qualification for being a pastor of a church in many areas is that you've spent at least 3 years in prison for your faith. That's how they prepare their pastors. Not by sending them to seminary, but by seeing how strong their faith is at the end of three to five years of imprisonment. It's a different world than what we live in. The violence is often expressed in impulsive mob action. Whether it's criminal or not, it doesn't matter. When you're facing a mob, there's no reasoning your way out of the situation. It's emotional, not rational. Craig mentioned this morning that the CAN chairman, CAN, that's Christian Association of Nigeria, the leader, it would be like our equivalent of the National Association of Evangelicals. The national director was killed less than a week ago, executed by the Boko Haram up in Adamawa State. I've driven through Adamawa several times. You know, Newman, Yola. It's hot over there. it's, yeah. We go through Adamawa as quickly as we can. But he was executed, and there's a 10-year-old boy also. That's not unusual. This goes on and on. One of my closest friends over there, I've known him almost 40 years since seminary days, Dr. Soja Bawaring, who's president of the largest evangelical denomination, next kind of a sister denomination with ECWA, Evangelical Church of West Africa. He's been a Christian leader over there since he was in seminary. Everyone in the North knows him, Muslim and Christian. Anyway, I'm part of their family. They've adopted me into their family. I'm the Bawaring Baturi. And their grandchildren are my grandchildren. Number 11 was born on Christmas morning. I got to give her nickname. Her nickname is Happy. She looked like a happy baby in the picture they sent. She makes me happy. I haven't even held her yet in my arms, but I will. And her mama's happy, and her grandmama, Mercy, is happy. We're all happy. What else would you name a child, right? We've been friends a long time, and about a year ago, I was talking with Soja because he, for several years, has been involved in the inner circle of consultation and negotiation with military and government and social leaders, trying to figure out what to do about the crisis of violence all over northern Nigeria. And I think it was right around Easter time, either last year or the year before, I called him on the phone and said, how's it going? Because he'd been in these 6, 8, 10-hour meetings all weekend trying to figure out how they're going to sort this out. And he basically said, it's just not looking good. Is Nigeria a failed state? Not yet. But that's where things are going. And it's tough on the church. It's a real challenge. Even a year and a half ago, within 30 minutes of Jos, there were villages where the church was burned down, the pastor and his wife were murdered, and dozens of people were killed. It's kind of selective mini-genocide in those areas. Because the powers that run the country are content with that. It's part of a larger picture called Islamization. They know that if they can get Nigeria, the most populous country in Africa, most of the rest of Africa will fall like dominoes within a short period of time. So the intent is clear, and the Christians are caught in the crossfire. You see, opposition to the gospel is not only religious in a lot of places, it's political. In Paul's context, Christianity, this new cult, this new religion, whatever you want to call it, was considered illicit by the political authorities. The Jews had negotiated their relationship with the state as an exceptional group. They were allowed to practice their religion. But nobody else was. Allegiance was to Caesar. And so that's how the Jews turned the government against the Christians, was to convince them that they were not legitimate. And they would leverage political power against them. They were a threat to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that governed the world at that time. In this country, we are beginning to see in our lifetime not only the loss of the cultural wars, but adoption of a new kind of civil religion, which is not the civil religion of our parents. Americanism, you know, God and country, and, you know, in most churches, you know, well, there you go. And that doesn't mean anything necessarily, but to a lot of people it does. That God prefers Americans, that we are the new Israel, that he, you know, we are his favorite children. But now there's a new religion in town, sweeping the country. It's a new kind of civil religion, and it is anti-Christian. It is against all the values that we hold sacred. The prophet Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and those who come into the culture under the guise of tolerance are proving to be the most intolerant after all. And it's already impinging upon us." That's not a political statement. It's simply a spiritual statement of social reality. That following the way of Jesus is not the American way. It's not the most popular way. And there are consequences if you hold your convictions and speak out within the society. It's a major challenge for our young people, but it's the new reality. My second observation is that the presentation of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas in these stories is clearly adapted to the minds and hearts of the hearers. Now, see, in the Jewish synagogue, they'd start out with the scriptures, and they would speak of Israel's history and Israel's hope for the future, the Messiah. That was their point of connection with Jewish people. And that's why when they spoke and preached in the synagogues, this message of God's salvation through the Messiah, a lot of people were very interested. Whoa, they belong to us. They're coming from our same heritage. They're Jews like us. In Acts chapter, was it 16? Sorry. I was an Old Testament student. A New Testament is still kind of fresh to me. I'm learning. 17, sorry. Paul's in Athens. He's speaking to a crowd of philosophers. He doesn't start with the scriptures or Jewish history. They're not interested in that at all. He speaks to them on the basis of reason. Very different approach. Got some good results. Mixed again. In these towns with uneducated pagans, remember the people who thought they were gods and wanted to sacrifice them? He doesn't start with any of that. They can't handle that. They can't digest that. He starts with what we call general revelation. God's goodness to us in his creation. Yes, it's a fallen world. Yes, there are thorns and thistles. Yes, toil is accompanied by sweat. But it's a good world that God has created for us. Not only beautiful, but he provides rain so we can have crops, so we can eat, so we can have enjoyment. So many good things. That's the common ground that the gospel shared along. What does their mind understand is the evangelist's question. What can they understand from their own background? What does their heart need? That's what the evangelist has to speak to, whether they're religious, educated, or neither. My third observation is this. Courage is the price tag of care. They returned at the end of this trip, when they were way down in Derby at the far end. They returned to the places of ministry cut short by persecution. What? Paul had gotten stoned in one of those towns. They'd been chased out of town by mobs. And now, weeks or months later, they're going to go back? Why would they do that? I remember very clearly, Beth, standing in the SIL office in Jos. They've got a map of Nigeria on the wall. And this was three or four years ago. And Rich Gardner, the Wycliffe Bible Translator missionary that I went out to work with for a few years, he had said that he and Carl Palmer, who was pastor of Cedar Mill Bible Church at the time, had gone out to a place called Newman to do a week of training with the Lutherans out there. And I looked on the map and saw where that was. And I knew enough about Nigerian geography to know, you know, the northeast is where the Boko Haram, you stay out of there, you know. And I looked at the map and said, these guys are crazy. I'll never go out there. Never. I'm not stupid. You know, I may be slow, but I'm not stupid. Within a year, God called the team that I was working on with Peter Wash and the other guys, called us to go minister to the Brethren Church at their headquarters out in Kwari, which is very much further north towards Maiduguri. They called, they said, come train our people at our headquarters. The previous year, their entire headquarters staff had moved to Jos, 14 hours away, running away from the persecution of the Boko Haram, who burned churches with 200-300 people in them. I saw the pictures. We went out there, and I realized that God was saying to me, you'll go where I send you. If I want you there, you go. I can take care of you. First afternoon, we got out there, Sunday afternoon, went to the little hotel about a tenth of a mile down the road from the headquarters there. This is way out by the Sambisa Forest. This is about 20, 30 minutes away from Chibok, you know, where the girls got kidnapped, okay? Get to the hotel, and I just said, hey, what's the security around here, you know? And the young hotelier, he says, well, he says, if you can hear gunfire at night, don't bother to run. And then I realized, oh, wait a minute, I'm probably the only white guy within 100 miles of here, outside of Maiduguri. And this is very sparse bush. It's out like by Prineville, is what the terrain is like. Where am I going to hide? And I realized immediately, I can worry myself sick for the next five nights and stay awake all night, or I can go to sleep. I decided to go to sleep. It's God's problem. And 6 or 9 months later, we went back to another town in the area called Bue, which is still right on the edge. Major security issues, and did another training. They returned to the place of danger because there were baby Christians there who needed their care. That was God's problem, not theirs. And they were very honest about hardships being normal. Did you catch that in the text? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, what did they tell these new Christians? That through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The biggest problem the church has in all of Nigeria, am I not right? Is the prosperity heresy that's sweeping the country like a wildfire, and it's from the pit of hell. It's so subtle, it's so attractive, it's so extremely seductive, but it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. That's the biggest challenge we have theologically, and it's even infecting not only the churches, but the seminaries. On this side of the world, I think we have a different problem, although it's related to the same heart issue. It's called comfort zone churchianity. Us four no more, shut the door. We're doing okay. Thank you very much. I remember, my goodness, was this almost 50 years ago? All right, 45 years ago. I was on my way to Taiwan for a couple of summers of missionary work there with Overseas Crusades. Norman Muriel Cook had invited me to come over. Stopped in the Bay Area for a few days of orientation before going over. And went one Sunday evening. Why not? Didn't have anything else to do. Went down to Peninsula Bible Church, where Ray Steadman was pastor. This was in the years of Body Life. I went in there, Sunday evening service, which probably lasted, at least a couple of hours. And the place was half full of hippies. You know? And one young girl, during the sharing time, college student said, I need a car. My car is broken beyond repair. I can't get to work. I can't go to school. An older couple back in the side stood up immediately and said, we've got a car we don't use anymore. You can have our car. I said, whoa, is this how the body of Christ functions? Whoa, okay. 20 minutes later, a young couple came up to the front. Elders called them up and got married. They were part of that ministry. This was a family activity, not a religious ceremony or a cultural exercise. They married them right there and gave a tremendous presentation, visually and verbally, of what the gospel means in bringing people together. They called it Body Life. He wrote a book about it. But you see, it was kind of a relationship on the body of Christ that went out beyond the old fuddy-duddies and embraced the community around them and spread the gospel to people that weren't normally in church. And when the reality of spiritual life in Christ hit that community, people were flooding in. But you know, there's some old guys, some old people in the church that couldn't handle that. It's not like we've always had it around here before. You know, it's uncomfortable. These people are making a mess. They don't really belong here. They're not like us at all. And they left, and they missed out on what God was doing. And we're all tempted at one point or another to have that attitude. Is comfort bad? No. But only when it supplants or precludes service within the body of Christ. If it stands between me and the people that God has placed around me in his providence that need to be reached by the gospel, my comfort can become an idol that kills evangelism. They encourage them to continue in the faith. We've discovered that if people are not followed up after a gospel presentation as babes in Christ and taught what they need to know to survive, 95% of them will not last 3 months. Think of it. Does Providence take a little trip out to the curb every week, every few days, and place out newborn babies out there on the curb, pat them on the head, and say, good luck? Sometimes we do that within the church. And so they went back to encourage them to continue in the faith. Verse 21 says, what does the text say? When they had preached the gospel, for you Greek scholars, the word there is when they had evangelized to that city and had made many disciples. There it is. It's very simple. Jesus asked us to do two things. Go lead people to faith in Jesus. Number two, teach them everything I have taught you. Evangelize, make disciples. That's why they went back. And they followed through in those places by establishing the care of shepherds, spiritual leaders, spiritual parents and grandparents, elders, whatever you want to call them, so that they can continue in the faith. My last observation, I know I'm running short on time. They participated in what God was doing through them based on grace. You see, it was a gift of God to them, to Paul and Barnabas, a privilege to be spreading the good news of Jesus' salvation. When we see spiritual fruit in our lives, if we have any common sense at all, we realize this is not because of how good and holy and righteous and just and wonderful I am. No.
It's God's gift to me to participate in his work and to see what the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of other people. What a privilege. What a privilege. Wow. I mean, we had four children. Two of them were home births. And you never forget. I'd taken training in the Bradley method, husband, coach, childbirth. So I was there very intimately the whole time. Sometimes I was the first person to hold my child. Wow. You never forget that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Even today, I was saying, hey, if she makes any noise, bring her up so I can hold her. Any day I can hold the grandchild in my hands, any baby, is a good day by definition. See, that's the kind of heart that God gave them. The divine enablement to persist through hardship. That's also the grace of God. You just keep going. No, it's not convenient. No, it's not pleasant. Yeah, it's hot. Yeah, it's tough. I don't have all the comforts that I want. But you know what? This is better because God enables me. Last September, I went down to Houston to the Emmaus, the international conference they were having for that mission, and spent about 8 or 10 hours talking with Jim Gillette and his successor about the new ministry they had asked me to start up. And late in the evening, I said, so why do you want me to come do this? And I was prepared for their answer. I thought, oh, surely they're going to say, well, you're obviously well-educated, or you're a good communicator, or, a number of different things they could have chosen. And you know what Jim said? He says, most people only come over here for one stint, pretty short, they never come back. You just keep showing up. That's exactly what I needed to hear. Right? That's 90% of the game. You just keep showing up wherever God has placed you. It's nothing special about you. It's an enabling grace of God that keeps you going and enables you to do what he wants you to do. God opened the door of faith into the minds and hearts of those who responded. And God chose in his sovereign mercy who would respond. That gives us tremendous freedom to just do what God wants us to do, to say what God wants us to say, to be where God wants us to be, and let God worry about the results. He's already planned it out in eternity past. He knows what's going on. So they reported on their assigned work, giving God the credit for results. And they not only went, notice the last verse, verse 28, there remained no little time with the disciples. They not only went, but they stayed under the direction of God. You don't get points for how many years you can put in, how many tours you can make with how few furloughs. You don't get points for all the hours that you rack up. It doesn't matter. You don't earn your status with God, or hopefully not in the Christian community. By the time I was 12 years old, I had one of those little pins. Remember that? Remember those Sunday school attendance pins? And I think half the adults in the church were angry because I had more little bars hanging under my. I've been going to Sunday school since I was 1 year old. They were jealous. No, it doesn't matter. God has you right where he wants you, and sometimes you go and sometimes you stay. But you're participating with him in the lives of the people he's asked you to reach. And that's our thought today. Oh, I spoke way too long. I apologize. I wanted to read you some really, really good stuff about what it means when they say, we enter the kingdom of God through a trail of hardship and how that worked out in the life of Paul. I wanted to read you a page or two about what's really going on out there. It's not political at the bottom. It's not social. It's not even religious. We are opposed by great spiritual forces at the direction of Satan, who does not like to lose his customers, his prisoners. And when the gospel makes progress, it provokes him. One writer said, listen, when you step on the tail of a snake, that's when it's going to really start biting you, right? And so it is a spiritual battle at heart, and that's why we need to pray for one another, because that's where the real battle happens, in prayer. Well, I must stop. No matter what we had planned, we'll go from here. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your love for us, your grace and mercy to us, and how you, at great cost and inconvenience and suffering to yourself, and yet for the joy set before you, you endured the cross so that you could bring us to the love of the Father. And we ask that your Spirit this morning would take your word and your truth and make it burn in our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing 287. And the light of the world is Jesus. Kind of made a little schedule change here. But we're going to stand as we sing this one. And I think Rick has a little more to say to us. He's taking off his tie. And so if you'll stand up, 287. And one of the reasons we're having you stand up is so that Rick's going to stand a little closer to us, and you can come up and be a little closer to him if you'd like. So, just a minute, I've got to turn to the page here, Beth. I've been talking.
So, the sermon's been preached, this is where they all come forward?
Yeah, this is coming forward, yes. So if you'd like to get closer so you can hear or see better, you can do that. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. Light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we in who Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. Light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.